Call your attention to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 this evening. We've spent the majority of our Sunday evenings this autumn in Titus 2. I think this is the eighth time that we've come to this passage, and God willing, it will be the last time in this series that we come to this chapter that we've challenged each other to memorize through the fall months here. And I remind you that we have about 3 weeks left in that challenge. If you want to participate in the challenge to memorize Titus 2, 1 to 15, about three more weeks. And I'll probably send out an email maybe this week that you can reply to if indeed you met that challenge. And it'll be my joy to give away some good Christian literature first or second week of January. But Titus chapter 2. Our text this evening will be there's 13th and 14th verses, but let's go ahead and read from verse 11 down through the end of the chapter, this final paragraph. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. Well, we should know by now what Titus chapter 2 is all about. The first 10 verses of this chapter had as their theme living in such a way that we are adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. This little epistle of Titus has as its major theme the truth that God saves men and women, that God is a Savior. And we saw that even in the 11th verse that we just read, that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And this evening, when we come to verse 14, we'll see exactly what that involved. It involved him giving himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. God is a Savior. And God expects our character to demonstrate the fact that he is a Savior. We are to live in such a way that we are showing a watching world that the Lord delivers from iniquity, that he purifies from lawlessness, that he trains us in godliness and in good works. So verse 10 captured that really well, where Paul tells Titus that these servants that he was addressing are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We have this truth that God saves from sin. That truth needs to be worn. It needs to be put on like clothes. And we are to adorn that doctrine by the way that we live. We want our life to validate what we say that we believe. And so this passage has laid out for us what living according to healthy doctrine looks like. And we spent time going through every one of those phrases, every one of those words from verse 1 down through verse 10, where Paul helped Titus think about his congregation, divide it up into certain segments, and talk about the character qualities and the behaviors that each of those segments ought to exhibit if they really have received sound doctrine down in their hearts, this is what their life will look like. And as we went through all of those characteristics, all those behaviors, all of those attitudes, and we saw these commands that God gave us, and let's not forget, they're not just suggestions. They're not just idealistic kind of things to shoot for. They are commands. They are non-negotiables. When we went through those commands, it was overwhelming. I mean, there were times we were looking at seven or eight different attitudes or behaviors that were being enforced upon us as believers, and it really was daunting. How could somebody live this way? It could be very overwhelming. Who's sufficient for these things? So what we pointed out 2 weeks ago was how glad we were that after those 10 verses of practical, detailed exhortation about how to live in a way where you're putting clothes to the gospel, that we have the words, "For the grace of God." For the grace of God. His grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And that is our hope as we look at a passage like Titus chapter 2. You know, there's an inherent danger in meticulously going through a chapter like Titus 2 with all of its practical exhortations, that we can come under some sort of legalistic constraint and we can say to ourselves, I've got to start doing this. I've got to get my act together. I've got to be more disciplined. Now that may be true. I'm sure that all of us had things in our lives that we need to set straight. There are men who need to be more sober-minded. There are women who need to be more kind or more submissive to their husbands. But at the end of the day, our ultimate answer for our own weakness and our own deficiencies in this area is not self-help. It's not merely more discipline. It's not more merely saying no with more consistency. That's a part of it. But that is not the ultimate thing going on. The answer ultimately is the grace of God. If you are God's child, He is working in you the to be willing and the to be doing of His good pleasure. He gives us the desire and the power to keep these commands. We're not alone in living out these 10 verses that we went through. Every command in Scripture is an opportunity to jettison self-reliance and to rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Everything I need for life and for godliness comes to me through my daily vital relationship with Jesus Christ. So like we've said over and over again as we've gone through this chapter, we're going to see it again this evening. Your response to a list of commands for daily living like Titus 2 cannot merely be, I've got to try harder. Your response needs to be, I need to talk to the Lord about this. I need more grace. And if you stop and you think about that, if you do that, you're completing the circle of Titus 2. God is a Savior. He expects us to live a life that demonstrates that fact. He tells us exactly what that life ought to look like. His grace enables us to live that way because, after all, He's a Savior. So He's a Savior, live that way, here's how to live, and He'll give you the grace because He's your Savior. He teaches us to deny ungodliness and the worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Another way of saying it is this: true godly living has a certain focus to it. A certain focus. And the focus is not self. Okay, that's the danger that we could face if we're working our way down through all of these commands in Titus 2. To be focused on me, on self. But you see the opening word of our text this evening in verse 13. The word looking. So a certain focus, a certain focus. And what's the focus on, though? The focus in this final paragraph is on our Savior. The focus is on Christ. Any attempt at holy living that and starts with a focus on myself is doomed to fail. It's not holiness at all. It's just moral self-help. It's nothing better than Alcoholics Anonymous out there in the world. It's just legalism. What must be the focus of a holy, godly life? Well, these final verses that we've been in these last 2 weeks tells us the focus is preeminently Christ. He is the focus of this final chapter and final paragraph of this chapter. In fact, if you look at it this way, look at verses 11 through 14 here. You have the word appearing two different times in this paragraph. Okay, you see it in verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. Okay, so in verse 11, you have the appearance of grace. In verse number 13, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Or if you want to keep the parallel, let's say it this way. Looking for the appearance of glory. Verse 11, the appearance of grace. Verse 13, the appearance of glory. Who was the appearance of grace in verse 11? Remember we said that verse 11 is about the incarnation. It is not grace in the abstract. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared. Or you can turn that around to make it a little more clear. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of men. And who was that? And what was that event? It was the incarnation of our Lord. It was His first advent when grace appeared, bringing salvation. And then in verse 13, the appearing of glory is not just glory in the abstract. The appearing of glory is our God and Savior Jesus Christ's return. And so everything about this paragraph is a focus on Christ. A focus on Christ. When we look at the commands of Scripture, we cannot look at them with a focus on self, me. I've got to do better. I've got to get my act together. I've got to be more self-disciplined. The focus is on Christ. And when you really look even more closely, especially at the two verses we have this evening, you can almost see it as a threefold focus of a godly life. We're looking at Christ as we live this way. We're looking at Christ. And what particularly we're looking at is verse 14, His cross, and verse 13, His coming. So there's our outline this evening. There's our theme. We want to know, when I live out Titus chapter 2, when I put these things that I've been memorizing since September into practice in my daily life, my focus can't be on me doing that. Where should my focus be? And the threefold focus of a truly godly life is Christ, His cross, and His coming. Christ, His cross, and His coming. And so let's look first of all at verses 13 and 14 and what it tells us about Christ. What does it tell us about our Savior? This passage, these two verses, is a powerful text on the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That He truly is God manifest in the flesh. And there are three things in these two verses that show us without a doubt this is a wonderful proof text of the full and unashamed deity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13 with me first of all. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, now look at this phrase, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that talking about two persons or one person? Is it possible to read that phrase as the great God, that would be God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, that would be God the Son? Is that a possible interpretation here? Where else in the New Testament does it say that at the second coming that Father and Son both appear? Nowhere. The second coming, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the manifestation of incarnate God is always God the Son. It's always God the Son. There is only one person in view here in this phrase, and He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our great God and Savior. There's just one person in view. If you want to get into the technical grammar of the phrase, here it is. Okay, this is a construction called the Granville Sharp construction. There's this man who lived in England in the 1700s. His lifespan was similar to George Washington's. He was a biblical scholar, and he discovered this grammatical phenomenon in Greek, and it's named after him. And the phenomenon goes that when you have two nouns describing a person, and if they're joined by the word and, and if the first word has an article, but the second word does not have an article, you're talking about one and the same person. So the way to translate this is to take the hour and to throw it on the front end of the phrase. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One person in view. And He's called unabashedly our great God. The same thing happens if you just turn a page or two, or maybe more than two pages, in 2 Peter 1. Probably 10 pages. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll just show you another example of this phenomenon. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, this is the same kind of construction. Got two nouns linked by an and. The first has the article in the original, the second doesn't. And so it's one person. And so this is to those who obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A passage on the deity of Christ. He is our God and Savior. All right, so there's the first thing to point out in our text in Titus 2:13. This is an explicit statement of the deity of Jesus. He is called, in this verse, our great God. But there's even more than that in this passage. Look at verse 14. In verse number 14, we're told, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity." That He might redeem us from all iniquity. Now keep your finger in Titus 2 and turn over to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Look at the last two verses of Psalm 130. "Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." See the allusion? Titus 2 says that our Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from all iniquity. Psalm 130 says Jehovah redeems Israel from all his iniquities. Therefore, Jesus is Jehovah. He is God. And if you go back to Titus 2, I'll show you a third cross-reference. Titus 2:14 again, it says, "He did this to purify unto himself a peculiar people." A peculiar people. That phrase comes from the Old Testament. It comes from our scripture reading earlier in the service in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So keep your finger in Titus 2 and look at Deuteronomy 7 with me. Deuteronomy 7 and verse number 6. Paul is using the same Greek words as the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 7:6. And Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a," here's the two words, "special people." Peculiar people, special people, it's the same Greek expression. "He hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." In verse 6, it is Jehovah thy God doing that. In Titus 2, it is Christ doing that, which means Christ is Jehovah thy God. And so you have in this passage that we're looking at this evening, then in Titus 2, 13 and 14, three different proofs of the full deity of Jesus Christ. He is our great God and Savior, and identified by two Old Testament allusions as Jehovah himself. And that is what magnifies the grace of his appearing. That it's God appearing, bringing salvation, giving himself for us. That it is God who will appear a second time with a glorious appearing, which is our blessed hope to redeem us finally from the curse. It is God himself. This is the primary focus of a truly godly life. It is Christ. Now, we said the secondary focus. What about Christ are we to focus on? Well, let's do these two verses chronologically, so we'll do them backwards. Verse 14 first. We're to focus on his cross. The premier focus of a holy life is Christ and his work. What particularly about his work? Verse 14, his cross. His cross. What did he accomplish? What were the results of this atoning work? Where we read in verse 14 this phrase, which no one can sound the depths of, "who gave himself for us." And that right there is the very center of everything we believe, the very foundation of all of our hope. Boil everything down in Christian theology, and it comes to that: who gave himself for us. He gave himself to take on human flesh and to enter into the human race. He gave himself to the gaze of the livestock in the stable in Bethlehem. He gave himself to be handled and cleaned and fed by his mother. He gave himself to be a part of a lowly, poor carpenter's family in Nazareth. He gave himself to an intense public ministry. He gave himself to be tempted by the devil. He gave himself to serve and to teach and to heal and to raise the dead. He gave himself to pray, rising up a great while before it was day. He gave himself to homelessness, to being taken advantage of, to being misunderstood. He gave himself to betrayal, to a trial, to being beaten and despised of men. He gave himself to death, even the death of the cross. No man could take his life from him. He laid it down. He gave himself to be made sin for us. He gave himself to be punished by God, to come under his full wrath and curse as our substitute. He gave himself to be the one whom the Lord would not hear, to be forsaken of his Father. He gave himself to receive in his soul the judgment, the anathema of a sin-hating God who had determined that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He gave himself as a propitiation, as the great answer to the wrath of God that was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he satisfied, he propitiated, he fulfilled all that that wrath demanded. He gave himself to cover the sin of his people, and his blood cleanses from all sin. He gave himself as my substitute. He took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. And he bore my burden to Calvary, and he suffered, and he died alone. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. He gave himself for us. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, Paul says in another place. He gave himself for us. It's an unspeakable gift. Verse 14 goes on to talk to us about the two accomplishments of his self-giving. You see the two verbs here? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us and purify us. Redeem us and purify us. Sin enslaves, and therefore we must be redeemed. And sin pollutes, and therefore we must be cleansed and purified. So it was necessary that his sinful people be redeemed and purified, and both these things he accomplished in his self-giving. He redeemed us. You know that word redeem? It's a great word. You know what the word means? To redeem. To redeem means to deliver upon payment of a ransom. To release upon payment of a ransom. Paul said in Galatians 1:4 that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. He says in 1 Timothy 2:6 that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus himself said that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It says there that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That word iniquity is the word for lawlessness. It's just the word for law with a negation in front of it. It's just to be lawless. People who are lawless, people like us who have broken the law, we deserve to be locked up. And that's what you and I deserve, to be imprisoned under the judgment and the condemnation of a just God. But he redeemed us. He delivered us. He set us free from that condemnation and from that imprisonment. And he paid the price. He paid the ransom. And we are liberated. We're delivered. We're redeemed. He gave himself that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. And he did more than that, though. Because iniquity does not only have a legal side to it. It has moral consequences as well. Lawlessness leaves us polluted and filthy and corrupt. It's not merely enough to be set free from death row. We had to be cleansed as well. Always remember that twofold distinction when it comes to sin, that sin brings legal guilt and moral pollution. Guilt and pollution. That's why when a worshiper approached God at the tabernacle, he first of all comes to an altar of burnt offering, which deals with his legal guilt. And secondly, he comes to a laver, which deals with his moral cleansing. That's why when Jesus was pierced on the cross, that out of his side flows blood and water. So Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Blood and water, guilt and pollution, forgiveness and cleansing. And that's why 1 John 1:9, that precious, precious promise that we use every day of our Christian lives, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, deal with the guilt, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, deal with the pollution. Sin renders me with a bad record and a bad heart, guilt and pollution. And he gave himself not only to redeem me from the guilt, but to cleanse me from the pollution. He gave himself. He gave himself to his church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He washes his church, doesn't merely forgive his church. He washes his church, his bride. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us as well. And having achieved these two great accomplishments, there has been two great results. You see the two results there at the end of verse 14? He purifies unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Let's look at those backwards. Zealous of good works. Here's the first great result that he accomplished in his people, that they would be zealous. And that's the word. The Greek word is actually zelotes. I mean, it's just a transliteration of the word. Zealous, eager, enthusiastic about good works. What a change. Going from lawless to being eager for good works. Right? And that's where the passage comes full circle, right? God is a savior. Here are the good works that adorn the gospel of God our Savior. And he's done a work in you to change your heart so that you might be eager to do those works, that you might be zealous for good works. Good works like being sober, grave, and temperate. Good works like not having a fault-finding, gossiping spirit. Good works like loving your family. Good works, like using healthy speech that cannot be condemned. Good works, like being obedient and faithful in your work. And you understand the order, right? The order is so important. This is critical. We do not do these good works in order to be redeemed. We do not do these good works in order to be cleansed. It's the other way around. We're eager to do these good works because we have been redeemed, because we have been cleansed. We're eager to do good works because we belong to the Lord. And that's what Paul's saying with this phrase here in verse 14, turning now to the second to last phrase, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Those people that he has redeemed and that he has cleansed and that he has changed their hearts so they're eager for good works, those people are his own peculiar people. You see that word peculiar? And we think of the word strange or the word idiosyncratic or something, idiosyncrasies. If someone is peculiar, that's not quite a compliment about them, if they're peculiar. So what does this word mean, peculiar? Well, let me take you to some Old Testament cross references. I already showed you one. Remember Deuteronomy 7? How is it translated there? Special. A special people unto himself. Look at two other cross references. Exodus 19:5. There's an allusion to this passage too. Exodus 19:5. The same phrase is used here. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. Same phrase. A peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. Or look at Psalm 135. Psalm 135, another great cross-reference here. Psalm 135 and verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. It's a treasure. The result of Christ giving himself for his church is that they are now his special treasure, a people for his own possession. And that's at the heart of the covenant of grace, isn't it? They will be my people. And I will be their God. Ephesians 5 again. He does this that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, mine, his special treasure. We who have been redeemed and cleansed by Christ, we belong to him in a special, personal, individual way. In fact, there's one other way the Old Testament translates this phrase. Again, we're referring to, you know, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's how we're matching words here. Obviously, there's, you know, not Hebrew, but the Greek, but Greek and Greek. And there's one other place in the Greek version of the Old Testament where you had this word used. And it's in Malachi 3. And this is one worthy of looking at. Malachi 3 and verse 17. Malachi 3 and verse 17. What word in this verse do you think is the word peculiar or the word treasure or the word special? And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. What word's the word peculiar treasure? It's the word jewels. Jewels. You should read Matthew Henry on that verse. He says the redeemed are God's jewels. They are highly esteemed by him and are dear to him. They are comely with a comeliness that he puts on them. And he is pleased to glory in them. He looks upon them as his own proper goods, his choice goods, his treasure. The rest of the world is but lumber in comparison with them. And there is a day coming, he says, when God will take up his jewels. They will be gathered up out of the dirt into which they are now thrown, and gathered together from all places to which they are now scattered. And he shall send forth his angels to gather his elect, who are his jewels, from the four winds of heaven, to gather his jewels into his jewel house, as the wheat from several fields into a barn. All the saints will then be gathered to Christ, and none but saints, and saints made perfect. Then God's jewels will be made up as stones into a crown, as stars into a constellation. Those who now own God for theirs, He will then own for His. And He will publicly confess them before angels and men. They shall be mine. Their sanctification shall be complete. And so they shall be perfectly and entirely mine, without any remaining interests of the world and the flesh. Their relationship to God shall be acknowledged, and His property of them acknowledged. He will separate them from those that are not His, and give them their portion with those that are His. For to them it shall be said, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. They were in doubt sometimes whether they were belonging to God or not. But the matter then shall be put out of doubt. God Himself will say unto them, You are mine. His jewels. His jewels. Redeems from all iniquity and purifies unto Himself a peculiar people, a special treasure, jewels for Himself, zealous of good works. And that is a perfect setup for verse 13 of our text, where we are told to look for the coming of Christ as well. The threefold focus of a truly godly life: Christ, His cross, and His coming. His coming. We're to be looking for this. That word has to do with being expectant, eagerly anticipating, awaiting, looking forward to His appearing in glory. While the citizen of heaven is transacting his earthly business, his eye is heavenward, eagerly awaiting the return of his Savior when he will come to take up his jewels and when they will belong to him in the fullest sense of belonging. And this is a constant theme in the New Testament, that our eyes are to be looking for the return of Christ. Jesus told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The angels at Jesus' ascension said, This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The writer of Hebrews said, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We're to be looking, eagerly anticipating this blessed hope. And this hope, this confident expectation,